The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, October 25th, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
I want to ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and that's going to be the text. Today, I plan to preach a couple of sermons from the early chapters of Genesis in the morning and in the evening. So I thought that a good way to start the day is with the first verse in the book of Genesis. So I'd like to ask you to follow with me as I read a very familiar verse to all of us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, let's pray briefly before we begin to look at this. Our Father, we do thank you again, as has already been prayed, for your mercies to us and giving us this day. We do thank you that we have a day that you have set aside in which we can legitimately and with a good conscience give ourselves to those things that are most precious to the hearts of your redeemed people, even the things of Christ and his word and his kingdom and the fellowship of the saints. And now we ask that you would grant the help of your Spirit as we seek to understand your word and its relevance and its significance and its application to all of our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want us to think about this morning the tremendous significance and the profound implications of this first verse of the Bible. This first verse is really the foundational verse of the entire Bible. If Genesis is the foundational book of the Bible, and it is, and if the first 11 chapters of Genesis are the foundational chapters of the Bible, and they are, as you know, the first 11 chapters deal with creation, the fall, the flood, the Noahic covenant, the beginning of the nations, and all of that preparing the way for the rest of Genesis, where we have the call of Abraham and the beginnings of God's covenant nation of Israel, through whom the Messiah was to come. So Genesis is the foundational book of the Bible, and the first 11 chapters are the foundational chapters of the Bible. Likewise, chapter 1 of Genesis is the foundational chapter of the first 11 chapters, since it summarizes the beginning of everything, the creation of the world, and everything in it. So what does that tell us about the first verse of Genesis? Well, it tells us that Genesis 1:1 is the foundational verse of the foundational chapter of the foundational chapters of the foundational book of the entire Bible. Or in other words, Genesis 1:1 is the foundation of everything. It's the foundation of foundations, in one sense. It's the starting point of the entirety of biblical revelation. Indeed, it could be argued that Genesis 1:1 is the most important verse in the Bible. Now, I'm not prepared to argue that. Certainly, there are many important verses in the Bible. But it's a fact that the rest of the Bible makes very little sense apart from the profound truths that are declared right here in the first verse. Well, I want us to break this statement down and consider it carefully. Every part of it is important. But before we do that, unfortunately, there is a translation issue that we need to get out of the way. Most of the standard, popular, trustworthy English versions translate this verse in basically the same way. For example, the New King James, the King James, New American Standard, the English Standard Version, all translate this verse: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the rest of the verse starts with a different sentence. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth, and so on. But you may have noticed that there are some modern versions that translate it differently. For example, the New Revised Standard translates it this way: in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was formless, void, and darkness covered the face of the earth. Or there are some that have, when God began to create the heavens and the earth, the earth being unformed and void, and so on. The Living Bible has, when God began creating the heavens and the earth was at first a shapeless, chaotic mass. Now, because those versions are out there, I thought I should say something about this. The difference is basically this. The more traditional translation tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that statement is taken as an independent clause. These other translations allow for the possibility of pre-existing matter. They allow for, though not necessitating, the idea that what we have here is not an absolute creation, but a relative creation out of matter that already existed. So again, this other translation changes the statement from an affirmation that God was in the beginning before all things to a statement that at some indefinite point in the past, both God and matter existed, and God then began to form matter into the universe we know today. Now, it's not hard to see what's driving the attempt to translate this verse in this other way. It's an attempt to accommodate the Bible to various scientific theories that are common today. But the real question is, which of these ways of translating this verse is correct? That's the real question. Now, technically and syntactically and grammatically, it is possible to translate it in this other way. It's stretching it, but it is possible syntactically. The syntactical arguments for the traditional translation are much more convincing. But again, technically, if simply based on syntax alone, this other translation, we couldn't say it is an impossible translation. But having said that, there are a number of other reasons why the traditional translation is clearly the right one. First of all, to translate this verse in this other way contradicts the normal simplicity of Hebrew sentences. It's out of character with the way Hebrew is written. In other words, if verse 1 is translated, when God began creating the heavens and the earth, then the sentence doesn't end until the end of verse 3. And that leaves us with a long, complex sentence that would go something like this. When God began to create the heavens and the earth being at that time formless and empty, darkness being over the surface of the deep, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, it's not uncommon for the Apostle Paul to write long, run-on sentences like that in Greek. But you don't normally see that kind of thing in biblical Hebrew, especially as an introductory sentence. Secondly, as we'll see later, the word translated create is a word used in the Bible of God alone, and it's most often used of bringing something entirely new into being rather than referring to the reshaping of something that already exists. Now, there are some exceptions, but normally this word refers to something being made that is entirely new. Thirdly, Genesis is explicitly a book of beginnings. But if this other translation is accepted, the book clearly fails because it still hasn't told us how things actually began, which also contradicts the first words of this first verse, which are in the beginning. Fourthly, all of the ancient translations of Genesis support the traditional translation. For example, the Septuagint was the common Greek translation used in Palestine during the time of Christ, and it follows the traditional translation, and it was produced from the Hebrew by Jewish scholars, which tells us that the Jews who produced the Septuagint understood the Hebrew of Genesis 1:1 in this way, and they certainly knew Hebrew better than most. And then sixthly, and this is the most important point, the traditional translation is supported by the rest of the creation account and by the rest of Scripture. We always have to remember that Scripture is its own best interpreter, its own best commentary. And what do we find in the rest of Scripture? Well, for example, we read in Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting you are God." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Take, for example, John 1:1. John clearly has in mind here the first verse of the Bible when he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." And John affirms there that both God the Father and God the Son were before the beginning, and that in the beginning this triune God created all things from nothing. And then we have the clear statement in Hebrews 11:3. "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." In other words, God simply spoke the world into existence. He did not create the world or out of pre-existing things. So I say all of this just to encourage you, don't be thrown off if you hear someone try to interpret Genesis 1:1 in that way, this idea that all we have in Genesis 1:1 is God taking existing matter and shaping it into the world as we know it today. That's why I took the time to go into this. That just doesn't fit. That's just not an accurate translation of Genesis 1:1. The traditional translation is the correct translation. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then verse 2 is a separate sentence. Now, having dealt with this translation issue, we're ready to look at the text. Now, I said earlier, every part of this statement is important. All right, first of all, we have the time of creation. In the beginning. In the beginning. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that there was a beginning of the heavens and the earth. There was a time when they did not exist. Space and matter are not eternal or pre-existing before God created. There was a time when all that existed was God. This reference to the beginning also implies the fact that the world was created with a purpose and with an end in view. What do I mean? How is that? Well, repeatedly in the Old Testament, the word translated here, beginning, is paired with its antonym, end, the beginning and the end. When speaking of the beginning of something, there's ordinarily an assumption there. And the assumption is this is just the beginning of something that's presently continuing and has an intended end or goal or purpose. And this is indeed, if indeed this is the way the word is used here, this not only points us to the fact that there was a beginning to the heavens and the earth, it also points us to the fact by way of assumption that the creations of the heaven and the earth, the creation of the heavens and the earth, has an eschatological purpose and a goal. There's meaning and purpose with respect to the world God has created. This is but the beginning of something. The beginning of something wonderful and grand and glorious that God has planned to bring to pass. The God who, as sovereign, knows and controls the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46:10. And of course, then, as biblical history and revelation continues to unfold from this point, it goes on to explain to us what that purpose is. The time of creation. Then we have, secondly, the author of creation. In the beginning, God. The author of creation is God. We're confronted in this first verse with the reality of God. And with the reality that God alone is the author, the source, the cause of all things. Everything begins with God. There's God, and this God is before all things and the source of all things. He alone created the heavens and the earth. He had no helpers, for there were no helpers, only God. The Scriptures repeatedly stress this fact that creation is a distinguishing and exclusive act of God. It is He alone who creates all things. Isaiah 44:24, "I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." However, at the same time, it's interesting that the word for God here in our text is the Hebrew word Elohim. Now, the im ending is actually a Hebrew plural ending. Elohim can actually mean gods in some contexts where it's used to refer to pagan deities, but it's most often used in the Old Testament, as it is here, to refer to the one true and living God, the Creator. One commentator points out that it's used this way over 2,000 times in the Bible. So in referring to the God of the Bible, it's a plural name with a singular meaning. Someone has called it a uniplural noun. Well, this is the word for the one God that's used throughout the creation account. His more personal name, Yahweh, Jehovah, is not introduced until chapter 2, verse 4. But now the question might then be asked, why does the creation account and also much of the Old Testament use the plural when describing God? Well, some point out that the Hebrew plural is sometimes used as a way of expressing honor and majesty, what's called an honorific plural, expressing grandeur and majesty, a way of expressing special reverence. Well, that may be the case, and certainly we have to be careful not to read into this our own full orbed understanding of the Trinity as it's most fully revealed in the New Testament. However, at the same time, I agree with those who argue that this is at least one of those intimations or hints of the Trinity that we find in the Old Testament. In fact, I think it's fair to say that the whole creation account implies that there is a plurality in the Godhead. Not only the word Elohim, but look at verse 26. Let us make man in our image. So, though it would be stretching it to read into this a fully articulated doctrine of the Trinity as most fully revealed in the New Testament, still there are hints of it here, and that shouldn't surprise us, because the same Holy Spirit who inspired the New Testament, inspired the Old Testament, and the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament. And indeed, the Bible elsewhere does ascribe creation to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Creation is ascribed to the Father in Acts 4:24, 1 Corinthians 8:6, Hebrews 1:2. Creation is ascribed to the Son in Hebrews 1:2. John 1:3, speaking of God the Son, says all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Creation is also ascribed to the Son in Colossians 1:16 and 17. There we read that by Him, the Son, all things were created that are in heaven and earth. And let me just comment that there we have one of those incidental proofs that Jesus is God. Jesus Christ is God. The Bible repeatedly declares and emphasizes that God alone, by Himself, God alone, independently created the world. But at the same time, the same Bible declares that Christ created the world. And then, of course, there's the Holy Spirit. And again, we have to be careful not to read too much into the understanding and intention of the author of Genesis at this time in history, redemptive history. But we do read in verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Job 26:13 confirms that by His Spirit He adorned the heavens. So the one God alone and independently is the author of creation, and that one God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have the time of creation in the beginning, the author of creation in the beginning, God. And now notice thirdly, we have reference to the nature of creation. In the beginning, God did what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now this word translated created points us to the nature of this activity of God that's described in this verse. Here we have the Hebrew word bara. It occurs in the creation account 6 times. And it's a word that actually occurs frequently in the Old Testament. And what do we discover when we look at the usage of this word? There's 3 things we find out about it. First of all, this word always has as its subject, this particular word, always has as its subject God. It's only God who does this. The word's never used of something man does or anything else does. It's only God who creates. Secondly, in its usage in the Old Testament, it's a word that always refers to the material or thing created and never to some kind of material it was made from. And then thirdly, normally this word speaks of bringing something completely new into being. There are a few exceptions, but it normally refers to something new. So it speaks of something only God does. It speaks of the thing made, not some kind of material it's made from, and it most often refers to something new. So if the text is intending to speak of creation out of nothing, this is the Hebrew word that would be used. And the tenor of the rest of the Genesis account, the teaching of the rest of the Bible, as we've already seen, makes clear that this is indeed the idea here. This is the nature of what God did. He created the universe out of nothing. So, we have the time of creation, the author of creation, the nature of creation, and then we have reference, fourthly, to the object of creation, or to what it was God created. You say, I didn't know all this was in the first verse of the Bible. There's a lot of stuff in the first verse of the Bible, isn't there? The object of creation. What did God create? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's just a way of saying that God created everything. Everything. He created the totality of the universe. Now, here in verses 1 to 3, we have the beginning of that, the first day. And then what follows gives us the rest of the 6 days of creation, in which space and earth are organized, the heavenly bodies are created and put in place, both inanimate and animate life is created on the earth, and so on. But the point here is that in the beginning, space and matter, the heavens and the earth, the totality of the universe was created out of nothing by God. All right, well, having opened up these words and thoughts that are all expressed and contained here in the first verse of the Bible, in the time remaining, what I want to do is to try to set before us some of the important implications of this, the profound implications of this. When someone, when somebody says something that has a lot of meaning in a short statement, we often say, boy, so-and-so really said a mouthful. Well, in this short, simple statement, God's Word says a mouthful. Now, let's consider it. Some of it, at least. First of all, what does this statement say with respect to the various worldviews and common philosophies of unbelieving mankind? Well, really, this one statement with one fell swoop basically refutes all of them. First of all, it refutes atheism because it tells us that there is a God and that God created the universe. Secondly, it refutes pantheism. What's pantheism? Pantheism is the view that the world is God and God is the world. And there were those in the ancient world who believed that the world is actually an extension of God Himself. That the world itself, the trees, the land, the creatures, and so on, is divine and to be worshipped. And there are still people who believe this in various forms today. In fact, it's a form of that philosophy that underlies much of the radical environmental movement of our day. But here in Genesis 1:1, we have the very beginning of the Bible, the creature, the creator-creature distinction. God is not creation. God is distinct from creation. We should take care of what God has made as good stewards, but we're not to worship it or elevate it to the level of God Himself. That's pantheism. Thirdly, this verse refutes polytheism, for it tells us that one God alone created all things. It also refutes dualism. Dualism in various forms is a philosophy that sees two ultimate forces and powers in the world, both of which are eternal. One is good, the other is evil. But Genesis 1:1 reminds us that there is nothing co-eternal with God. God alone was before all things and therefore was alone when He created. There's evil in the world now since the fall. It's true. There's a devil, yes, but the devil is not eternal. He is a creature. He is a fallen angel who himself was created by God. The first verse of the Bible also refutes humanism because it tells us that God, not man, is the ultimate reality. It refutes evolutionism because it points to the fact that God created all things out of nothing. And for the same reason, it refutes materialism. This verse tells us that the world we live in is not an entirely materialistic universe. There is a spiritual realm. There is God, who by His supernatural power created all things and upholds all things. And it also tells us that material or matter did not always exist. Well, as you know, the evolutionistic materialism or or Darwinian materialism is the accepted philosophy in much of the Western world today. And basically, to try to make it's simple, but this is what it is. Sometimes saying it like it really is simply is hits right on the nail on the head. The secularistic concept today is basically this, that matter is eternal. It speaks of the eternal existence of matter in the form of what they describe as a singularity, or a speck, we might call it. And we're told that from this speck plus chance, the whole universe eventually came into being. All the order and beauty and complexity of the universe and of life finds its source in this speck of eternal matter. Now, I think it's very interesting that man, in his rebellion against God, rejects the idea of an eternal, all-powerful creator who brought this world into being, but at the same time, he'll believe in what amounts to an eternal, all-powerful speck that brought this world into being. And think about it. If this world came into being from a speck of matter that's always been and has all power and potentiality within it to produce this complex universe around us, then perhaps we should bow down and worship that speck. Because that speck has some of the same qualities people object to in the biblical doctrine of God, except for it's not personal or moral, which, by the way, is the real issue. You see, in reality, that's what much of the Western world is doing, worshiping this speck, whether they realize it or not. They're worshiping this so-called eternal, impersonal singularity. But the Bible says, in the beginning, God, a person, the eternal, self-existent God. And He is the creator of all things. And you either believe one or the other of these two ideas, really. Someone says, you Christians believe in an eternal God who created all things. Well, I have a question for you. Where did God come? Where did this God come from? And then they think they got us, don't they? Where did God come from? Well, I have a question for you. You don't believe in an eternal God who created all things. You believe all things evolved from some pre-existing matter or organism or whatever. Well, here's my question for you. Where did that pre-existing matter come from? You see, you really only have two choices. Either you believe that the personal, eternal God created the world, or you believe everything is the result of pre-existing matter plus chance. And from that original matter that nobody knows how it existed or where it came from, galaxies and solar systems and planets were formed, and eventually various life forms developed, the complexity of the cell, the beauty of flowers, the trees, and all the various creatures. And then from some very primitive life form, eventually there developed human beings with all their complexity and remarkable capacities. All of this came into being as the result of pre-existing matter plus chance. Well, no wonder the Bible says it is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. So right here in Genesis 1:1, the Bible refutes atheism, pantheism, polytheism, dualism, humanism, evolutionism, and materialism. They're all swept away by this one statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But now, secondly, what does this statement tell us about this God who created the world? Well, there's a lot that's revealed here. First, we learn that God is eternal. He's eternal. He has no beginning because it was in the beginning that He created all things, so He's before the beginning. He is eternal. We also learn that God is self-existent and self-sufficient. He's not dependent upon anyone or anything for His existence. But everything that exists is entirely and completely dependent on Him. And this also means that God is not answerable to us. Now, men don't like that. A man in his pride and arrogance wants a God he can control, a God who is accountable to us for His actions, rather than the other way around. But this is not the God of the Bible. Though He sometimes, in His Word, He explains to us things that He does, He doesn't have to. And sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes He simply says, trust me. Sometimes his answer is simply what we find, for example, in Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? God's not answerable to man or dependent upon us in any way. We're the ones who are dependent upon him. And we are the ones who must answer to him because he made us and nobody made him. God doesn't need any helpers. Now, it's true that God gives tasks to men. He entrusted Adam and Eve with work to do. They were to fill the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion over God's creation. He's given Christians a commission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. But we must not think this means God needs us. It is somehow dependent on us. No, he's chosen to give various tasks and responsibilities to men, not out of necessity, but as an act of grace and kindness to us. He didn't have to. God is self-sufficient. These are gifts God has chosen to give to men, not expressions of some lack in God. He needs men to make up for him. Now, there's comfort in that for a Christian. I don't know about you, but I'm glad God doesn't need me. If God needed me, he would be in pretty bad shape. I'm glad he doesn't need me. God is self-sufficient. And in the consciousness of my own weaknesses and insufficiency, I can rest in his sufficiency as I seek to serve him, recognizing that even the opportunity to serve him is a gift of his grace, and he takes pleasure in it because he's full of grace and he loves his children. Not because he needs it or is somehow dependent upon me. So, we consider how this one verse refutes many false philosophies of men. We consider at least some of what it reveals to us about God. Now, thirdly and finally, what are the practical implications of this statement for those of us in the class this morning? What does it say to men and women about us and about our relationship to God and about this world that he made? Well, there are many things that could be said if we had the time, but our time is limited. So let me just focus on two things. First, this verse tells us that life has meaning. Life has meaning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, we live in a day in which a lot of people want to believe there is no God who brought this world into being. They acknowledge that there's a lot of beautiful and wonderful things about this world, but it's not a personal world. It's not the result of the activity of an eternal divine person. It's just the result of chance plus speck. But at the same time, some of the same people like to think that there's meaning to life. We like to think that. We try to convince ourselves of that in some way. But the reality is, without Genesis 1:1, life has no meaning. Let me show you just how practical this first verse of the Bible really is. Theorizing about the origins of the universe in a science lab is one thing. But what about in the chapel of the funeral home when someone you love has died? What happens? People automatically grapple with this question of meaning, the meaning of life. They want to believe life has meaning in some way. The world tries to somehow give some kind of meaning to that person's life who has passed away. Because we have this innate God-created sense that life must mean something. But listen to me. Without Genesis 1:1, life has no meaning. It's that simple. As another has put it, the trials and the tragedies and the triumphs of our life actually and only have meaning because there is a God who has created and ordered the world and supplied it with meaning. And listen, you can't have it both ways. And here we see the complete, utter bankruptcy of Western culture and its rejection of the God of the Bible. You can't have it both ways. You can't say there's no God who created the world, but at the same time there's meaning to life. No. No God, no meaning. Life means nothing without God. What does it matter if we came from nowhere and we're all heading nowhere? If that's true, life means nothing. Nothing matters at all. Well, it shouldn't surprise us that our culture is increasingly marked by depression and despair. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's all there is. We've adopted a worldview that basically says that life means nothing. But praise God, life does mean something. Amen. Genesis 1:1 makes it clear that this world is not merely the product of chance. There is God, a personal, eternal God who created this world, and He did so with purpose. He did so with a glorious end in view. A God who relates to us and who cares about us. A God, we learn later, who sent His Son to die for sinners in our sin that we might be saved. A God who has purposed to save a vast multitude from every kindred, tribe, and nation. And to redeem this world He created from all the misery the curse of sin has brought upon it. There is meaning to this world. There's meaning to life, but there's only meaning because of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then finally, this verse of the Bible tells us, and it tells you and me, and it tells you, my friend, that this God is inescapable. He's inescapable. He created all things. He sustains all things by His power. Without Him, there's nothing. And the very fact that there is something is a constant reminder that God is. You can't escape Him. You may try, you may suppress the truth and unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1, but ultimately you can't escape God. Because as Paul goes on to say, Romans 1:19 and following, what may be known of God is manifest in you, for God has shown it to you. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that you are without excuse. Without excuse. Rejecting the God of the Bible is not merely an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. We don't believe because we don't like it. We don't want to believe it. It's the result of the sinful heart that we inherited from our father Adam, because God has given enough light in creation alone to render all men without excuse for their sins. That's what Romans 1 is saying. Men reject the truth because inwardly they hate the truth, and they hate the truth because of its implications. I mean, if this is true, what does this mean? If the God of the Bible is, they belong to Him and are answerable to Him, which means they must repent of their sins against Him and submit to Him and love Him and worship Him. But such is the state of man's heart by nature that he hates that. And because they will not receive, as Paul says, the love of the truth that they might be saved, they believe a lie. 2 Thessalonians 2:10-11. My dear friend, don't believe a lie. You can't escape God in this world, for this is His world, and you are His creature. And without Him, you can't even exist. Man in his sinful heart wishes, he may not give expression to it, but he really wishes he could change God. He wishes that God didn't exist. Or he tries to come up with his own God, or he tries to fit this God into his own mold of what he would like God to be. We're like the man who was climbing up a steep mountain on his way to the top when he began to slip. And he couldn't stop himself, and he kept sliding down toward a cliff that plunged thousands of feet down to the canyon floor. He was sure this was it. He would die. But just as he was about to go over the cliff, he threw his hands out and he somehow grabbed hold of a small branch. He had saved himself, so he thought. But as he was hanging there holding onto that branch, the sweat began to beat up on his face, and his arms began to get tired, and his fingers began to slip, and he knew this is it. Just a matter of time. And he would fall to his doom. He wasn't a very religious man. But in his desperation, he cried out, "Is there anyone up there who can help me?" He didn't expect an answer, but then suddenly he heard a deep voice saying, "Yes, I'm here, and I can save you. But first you have to let go of that branch and trust your whole life and soul into my hands." After a long pause, the man looked up and he called out again, "Is there anybody else up there that can help me?" That's the real issue, isn't it? Well, my dear friends, listen to me. There is no one else. There is no one else. There is only God, the God of the Bible, the very God that you've sinned against, the God who created all things. Only He can save you from your sins and from final destruction. But this God, the Bible goes on to reveal to us, is a merciful and a gracious God, and He has provided salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world and died on the cross for sinners and rose again. But you have to let go of everything and entrust your whole soul and your life into His hands. And there's no other way. This world is moving to an appointed end. There's a day coming when we must all stand before God to give an account. And there's only one way that you can face that day with joy and without fear. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so, my dear brothers and sisters, these are some of the lessons that we can learn from the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we've had this morning to consider these things, and we pray that this would help us to be better equipped ourselves as Christians to answer the fiery darts of the evil one that he would shoot at our hearts and minds, and also to be able to interact with unbelievers and to set before them these important realities. And if there's anyone here this morning who, in this class, who is not a believer, we ask that You would have mercy upon them, that You would open their eyes to see the world as it really is, and to recognize that You are the Creator, and that they belong to You and are answerable to You for their lives. And we pray that You would work by Your Word, that Your Word would do its work in the hearts of all of us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.